we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Revelation is Not a Scary Book. We are working on a series about the second coming of Jesus, and we're considering what it meant, what Jesus's return meant to his first followers. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you've probably had some input about the second coming. The problem with that is most of our input is input that has developed over the past 2,000 years since Jesus was here. And it's kind of like the game of telephone. Do you remember the game of telephone when you were a kid? I don't know if kids even play that anymore. If you can't play it online, I'm sure they don't do it. But you remember telephone. You got in a circle, and the first person spoke a sentence to the person next to them, and then they repeated it to the person next to them. And the point of the game was go around the circle and see how distorted one sentence got by the end of the circle. Well, a lot of what we know about the Lord, it's the product of the game of telephone. Somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody, and now we've gotten really far away from a lot of the things the scriptures say and the way the first Christians, the people who actually saw Jesus, walked and talked with him, the way they understood a lot of this stuff. So the thrust of one of the main thrusts of this series is to consider how the very first Christians understood the second coming. I really don't care what the latest prophecy teacher today has to say. They're a dime a dozen. Don't really care. I want to know what Paul said about the second coming. I want to know what Jesus said, first and foremost, but then I want to know what Paul said, because Paul was personally trained by Jesus. I want to know what Peter said. So that's how we're coming at this. And we've made the point that the first Christians lived with the awareness that Jesus would return. And this expectancy gave them hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's a tremendous blessing to live with the expectancy that Jesus is coming back. The second coming is not a side issue. It's not a peripheral issue. It's an integral part of the gospel. When Jesus returns, he's going to complete God's plan for a family. That's the second thing we're emphasizing. Why is Jesus coming back? He's coming back to complete God's plan for a family. That's the big picture. We've talked a lot about this. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in him. The world has been damaged by sin. Human beings are disqualified from sonship because of sin, and the earth is infused with a curse of corruption and death because of sin. Jesus came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay for sin through his sacrificial death on the cross, so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, restored to our created purpose. He's coming back to fix the family home, this earth. He's coming back to cleanse it of all corruption and death and to renew it to pre-sin conditions and then live with his family here forever. Life the way it's supposed to be. That's what the second coming is all about. We've made it about the identity of the Antichrist and what is the mark of the beast and what does 666 mean and what is the new world order. If your only source of information was the New Testament, you wouldn't think like that because they didn't think or talk like that. Now, I think this is going to get me riled up quite a bit tonight, so I apologize ahead of time. I was really riled up last week. It makes me mad because I see life is hard enough. Have you noticed life is really hard? it's hard enough to deal with without having a whole lot of misinformation about basic Bible concepts. And the second coming of Jesus is one of those. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that the years just prior to the second coming of Jesus are going to be very difficult. They will be filled with tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen or ever will see. Jesus said that one in Matthew 24, verse 21. We're not turning to verses right now because we're still kind of reviewing here. I'm going to make reference to a lot of verses tonight that we don't have time to look at, but you can look them up. That's one reason for the outline. Now, Jesus told his followers, his first followers, that there will be tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen prior to my coming. But we've made the point that his first followers weren't freaked out by that. That's very disturbing news, if you think about it. But it did not freak them out because they knew from the Old Testament prophets. That was their worldview. They got it from the Old Testament prophets, what you and I call the Old Testament. They knew from the Old Testament as well as information Jesus gave them while he was here on this earth that God's people will make it through the chaos. So they were not freaked out. Now, and they also knew the end result. They knew how it was going to end with the completion of God's plan for our family on a renewed and restored earth. We've made the point, women go through the pains of childbirth, icky as it is, knowing the end result. That helps get them through. They're going to end up with a kid. Now, by about age 2, they may be rethinking the whole process, but praise the Lord. That's another story for another night. Now, the circumstances that are going to produce the tribulation of the final years before Jesus returns are actually setting up now. And they're going to affect our lives in negative ways more and more. As the months and the years go by, we are going to be increasingly affected by circumstances that are setting up that will ultimately produce the tribulation of the final years before Jesus' return. And so we've been considering what the first Christians knew about Jesus' return that gave them hope, because they knew all this, but they weren't alarmed, they weren't afraid, they had hope. Well, what did they know so that we can live with hope and expectancy? Now, to understand what's going to happen prior to the Lord's return, we've talked about this already, but let me refresh your memory. We have to know that there's a counterfeit kingdom in this world, and there is a usurper king in this world, or a usurper ruler. Usurper is somebody who has no right to be there, and that being is the devil. There is a counterfeit kingdom that has been in existence, unseen, but affecting the physical, visible world. Whole lessons for another night. But Jesus is coming back to remove the usurper and destroy his kingdom. Until that's done, life on earth will never be the way it's supposed to be. Now, just before Jesus returns, Satan is going to offer the world a counterfeit of Jesus. We commonly refer to him as the Antichrist. That actually is not the way the Bible speaks of him, but there's nothing wrong with that. Anti means against, but it also means in place of. Satan is going to offer a counterfeit Christ to the world in the hopes that people will accept him and refuse the rightful king when he tries to come back to the earth. Now, this Satan, and this guy, according to the Bible, is going to preside over a global system of government, economy, and religion. And for a period of time, the world is going to embrace him as the Savior, as the true Messiah, as the genuine Christ. But this Satan-inspired and empowered man, his actions and the responses of the world to him will produce the tribulation of these final years. We've emphasized that. It isn't God suddenly blows a gasket and throws down on the people of earth. It will be this guy's actions combined with the responses of the people of earth to him. That will produce the chaos. Now, He's going to lead the world into the worst war humanity has ever seen. It'll be a nuclear, biological, and chemical holocaust. World War III. Now, the technology for a world... I don't want to skip any lines. If Jesus doesn't return, he said this in Matthew 24. He said, if he didn't come back, the entire population of the world will die. That's why he said it's unlike anything we've ever seen. I mean, there's been cataclysmic stuff since the fall of man in the garden. It's part of the curse that's in the earth. The technology for a worldwide system of economy, government, and religion... The technology for a worldwide system ruled by a tyrant leader with full control over the world's population is now in place. People ask me all the time, why do you think we're near the end of this age and the return of Jesus is near? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but that's one of them. A world system has only been possible at the level that's described in the Bible for really a very, very short time. But baby, it's here. And it's ready to go. And there's a huge move in the world, and there has been for a couple decades, toward globalism, surrendering national sovereignty to a global something to solve world problems. That's infused in people. And I said this last week, the response of the world to the pandemic shows us that a lot of people around the world are willing to surrender really anything if they're afraid. There's so much we could say about that. But in recent years, on top of that, there has been an unprecedented rejection of Christianity and Judeo-Christian ethics and morals really around the world. Formerly Christian nations, nations that have been Christian for centuries, are rejecting it. I mentioned, I think last week, you can look up a Pew study and a Barna study, recent surveys about here in America. The number of Americans who even believe in God anymore is the lowest it has ever been. Forget Jesus. Forget Judeo-Christian morality and ethics. And see, the Bible said that would happen. Nobody's going to embrace a false Christ if they believe Jesus is Christ. In recent decades, there's been an unprecedented abandonment of Christianity in once Christian nations. I have friends who live in England. Same thing is true over there. They're about 10 years more degenerate than we are. No offense to anybody watching from England. It's just the reality. Our own country is pew. I'm not throwing stones at anybody. But with this rejection of Judeo-Christian ethics and morality, it's like I said, here in America, not everybody was a Christian, never has been. But most people adhered to the wisdom of upholding Judeo-Christian ethics and morality for the sake of stability in society. But that's out the window now. So consequently, we have seen a huge increase in wickedness and lawlessness. There's so much we can say, and we've done some lessons on this in previous weeks. Now, world conditions are going to get worse. And to have peace of mind in the face of all of this, we've got to understand what is happening and why and learn to keep our focus on the end result. Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of God, and he will get us through until he gets us out. Now, tonight we're going to start looking at the book of Revelation. Now, somebody just said, Yahoo, that's what I've been waiting for. People tell me, I'll come to your Bible study if you teach on Revelation. I've said this before because it's the truth. If all you know is the book of Revelation, you don't know much. There's 65 other books in the Bible. The Bible's a collection of books, and there's 65 other books in there. And all of them point to the end result, the return of Jesus. But that's a story for another night. Revelation includes information about this final period of tribulation, and it gives us great insight into the first Christian's view of the second coming. Now, let's face it, if you've ever looked at Revelation, it seems like a very, very weird book stuck on the end of the Bible. that describes a great apocalypse, like a zombie apocalypse at the end of the world, and it describes the destruction of the world. Well, first, that tells me you've never actually read it. No offense to anybody. And most of the people that talk about it have never read it. Praise the Lord. The Bible is actually a book of hope and ultimate victory. Now, let me give you some background. You can open to the book of Revelation. You can just open to the first page of Revelation. We're just going to look at some key passages. Let me take a little swig. In about 95 A.D., John, one of the original apostles, one of Jesus' original 12 apostles, John was exiled on an island known as Patmos. If I had a map, I could point it out to you. It's still there. It's just a little barren, rocky island off the coast of what is today the nation of Turkey. It was known as Asia in the first century. Rome controlled it, Asia Minor specifically, yes. While John was exiled, you know what it means to be exiled. He was put there by the government to get him out of their hair. While John was exiled on Patmos, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him to write down what he saw and heard over the course of the vision. And the information that John was given is recorded in the book of Revelation. That's what it is. It's a record of what John saw and heard when Jesus appeared to him. Now, remember what we said last week. The Greek word that is translated Revelation here, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And the Greek word translated Revelation is apocalypsis. You can see the word apocalypse in there. We get the English word from that Greek word. Now, in our culture, apocalypse has come to mean like total destruction of the world. The coming apocalypse, that's what people mean, the destruction of the world. But that's not what the word means. The word apocalypse or apocalypsis means to reveal something, to unveil something, or to bring it to light. The book of Revelation is an unveiling or a revealing of Jesus and then the completion of God's plan. Let me just read the very first verse. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Tons of stuff in there we don't have time to address. But the point is, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus, not the Antichrist, not the mark of the beast, not the new world order. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's more information about God's plan of redemption achieved through Jesus Christ. Now, if you keep reading, you will find out that John sent the scroll that he wrote. They didn't have books like we have today, the pages and binding and all that. Those are a few years away at this point. They had scrolls. Scrolls were their books. And John sent his book, or this scroll that he wrote, to seven churches in Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey. If I had a map, I could show you where they were. They're mentioned here if you read Revelation. I'm not going to talk about that right now. Tradition tells us, well, you know this, after Jesus was crucified and went back to heaven, he put his mother Mary into John's charge. John took care of her till she died. And then later on, he moved to Ephesus. Ephesus was located in what is today Turkey, not far from the seven cities that he sent the scroll to. And tradition tells us that John was the overseer of those churches. Now, I point that out because John was writing a letter or a book to people that he knew personally, people that he was invested in, people that he loved, and people who loved him. He wasn't writing something for a prophecy conference. He wasn't writing to scare them or confuse them. He was writing to impart information to them that would be helpful. See, remember, the Bible was written, every book in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, for a specific purpose. John wrote to people he loved to tell them about Jesus. Revelation was written by a real person to real people with real issues to help them. And it gives information that, if taken to heart, can bless people. and encourage people. You can be blessed and encouraged by the book of Revelation. Let me read. I'm going to read this off your outline. I want to read you a verse from the beginning and a verse from the end of Revelation so you can see how the book opens and closes. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church. Stop right there. This is before the days of printing presses. So if somebody like John wrote a letter to one of the churches he oversaw, or this book of Revelation, the scroll, he's going to send one copy. Well, how are we going to get that information to everybody? You know, you read it first, then pass it to her, then pass it to her. That's somebody would stand up and read it. So, and then eventually they made copies and books developed, and that's a whole story for another day. But that's what he means. Blessed is the one that reads it and the one who hears it. Okay. God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to it and obey what it says. Did you know there's stuff in Revelation that you can choose to do, which will bless you if you do it? I thought it was about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. Yeah, you're telling me you didn't read it. Okay. Now let me read a verse from the last chapter, right at the end, Revelation 22, verse 7. Blessed, happy, and to be envied is he who observes and lays to heart and keeps the truths of this prophecy, the predictions, the consolations, and the warnings contained in this little book. It ends with that statement. You'll be blessed if you keep the predictions. There are predictions in here. There's consolation. Do you know what consolation is? It's a fancy word for comfort. There's comforting things in here, and there's also some warnings in here. When John wrote this book, it's in about 95 AD. It's been 60 years since Jesus went back to heaven. He was crucified and returned to heaven around 33 AD. And it's been 60 years, and he's not back yet. And people are beginning to wonder, where's he at? False teachers were infiltrating the church. False teachers were becoming an increasing problem who were working to corrupt the teachings. Scoffers were coming on the scene who were sneering at the fact that Jesus wasn't back. Peter wrote about them in 2 Peter. Well, where's the promise of his coming? Things have always been this way. And apathy was setting in among some believers. You can see why. And although there were hundreds of churches established across the Roman Empire, if I had a map, I could show you how far the gospel had spread by 95 AD. Persecution by the Roman government had begun. Rome controlled the entire area. It's the time of the Roman Empire. And persecution, ranging from just mild to severe persecution, had begun. And many believers at this point have been martyred for their faith. Let me just give you a list. John's brother James was martyred for his faith in AD 40. John and James were two of the original disciples. Peter was executed in between 64 and 66 AD. And Paul was also executed. Two pillars of the church. They've been executed. Jesus isn't back. Scoffers are rising. False teachers. Well, then suddenly these seven churches that have a direct connection to John, he's overseeing them, they love him, he loves them. They get a book from him with information that he got from Jesus. They find out Jesus has appeared to him. Now, this was not some freakazoid thing. You know, I don't know anything about Facebook. I don't know how to access it, but people tell me stuff. You know, you got people who say, well, Jesus appeared to me and he told me this. I actually couldn't care less. I'm sorry. I'm so jaded. I freely admit it. But if John the Apostle were to walk in here and tell me Jesus appeared to me, he's got my attention. Number one, he's an original eyewitness. Walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Turned his mother over to Jesus when he left this world. Here's John, an eyewitness who says, the Lord has appeared to me. And he's got messages for you guys. Now, there's so much in this. They would have been overjoyed with the scroll's contents. Yes, overjoyed with the book of Revelation. I'll explain myself as we work through this. Number one, it assured them that Jesus hadn't forgotten them. Because it was specifically, there's actually in the first couple of chapters, chapters 2 and 3, there's actually specific messages for each of those churches in each of those seven cities. I mean, their names on it. And he calls certain people in the churches by name. Jesus knows we're here. He hasn't forgotten us. That's huge. That's huge. Believe me, there was no discussion about what do you think the mark of the beast is? What do you think 666 means? All the stuff we waste our time on. They were overjoyed. It assured them that Jesus had not forgotten them. It also assured them that Jesus is, in fact, going to come back and complete the plan of God for a kingdom and a family on earth renewed and restored. Now, one of the reasons we struggle with Revelation is because it's got strange language. If you've ever tried to read it, it is a bizarre book to us. So let's talk about that for a minute. Why is it so weird in the language? Well, first off, the book of Revelation is an example of what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. There's that word apocalypse in there. It was a style of literature, prophetic. You know what prophetic means? It means predictive. Okay, that's a whole discussion for another night. There's two kinds of prophecy. There's prophecy that predicts, it foretells, and then there's prophecy that is forth-telling. It exhorts, edifies, and comforts. It doesn't tell you anything about the future, but it tells you stuff that will encourage you, edify you, comfort you. Those are whole discussions for another night. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a style of prophetic literature that flourished from about 200 BC to about 140 AD. So right at the time Jesus came the first time, this type of literature was very popular. It's a style of writing. And apocalyptic literature, it conveys the message through symbols. That was just the style. I love to read Charles Dickens. How many of you in here love to read Charles Dickens? Yeah, just what I thought. Okay, I admit it. I was a hippie nerd. But the English language has changed quite a bit, and the writing styles have changed quite a bit. One of the things we consider when I write my books is, what do people read now? They don't read 500-page books. You give me a 500-page book, and I go, hallelujah. But, you know, most people, it's got 500 words in it, we've got a problem. So writing styles change, okay? This was a style, people were used to it. It uses symbols to convey messages, and a primary theme in apocalyptic literature is a final world cataclysm or battle in which the powers of evil will be defeated by Almighty God and the establishment of his kingdom. That was that, like, you know, there's romance novels now. I don't care for them, but a lot of people do. Nothing wrong with them. Not the nasty ones. Don't read the nasty ones. Read the Hallmark versions. praise the Lord. You know, and it's just boy meets girl. Boy and girl don't like each other at first, but something forces them together, and then something, they realize they love each other, and then they get pulled apart, and then they get back together. All the books are that way. Now, creative people figure out better ways to say that. It's a style. It's a literary style. So the book of Revelation is a particular style. We're not used to it because nobody writes like that anymore. They did in the 60s, if you get my drift. Praise the Lord. Tail end, hippie generation, all that goes with that. Okay. No, we hippies get it. Praise the Lord. So that's the first thing. And John used over 300 symbols in the book of Revelation. There's at least 300 symbols in there. However, 9/10 of them are defined either by the context. In the context, if you read Revelation, you can figure out what he means. Or they're defined somewhere in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation has more references to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. Now, that's partly because Revelation records the completion of God's plan of redemption, and God has been talking about the end since the beginning. We discussed that last week. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, talked about how Jesus is going to remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, just like the prophets predicted. So there's a lot of stuff that's introduced in the Old Testament that John refers to and elaborates on in the book of Revelation. Revelation is actually not new information per se. It was additional information that confirmed what the first Christians already knew from the Old Testament prophets. And much of John's book is simply a repeat and an expansion of information given primarily to the prophet Daniel. That's why you can't just talk about Revelation. You've got to consider it in terms of what the rest of the Bible says. Now, John, here's another issue. John was a first century man who, through the visions he was given, saw 21st century technology and warfare. Things for which he and his readers had no words. If somebody's never seen a car, how would they describe a car? If somebody's never seen an airplane, how would they describe an airplane? I mean, think about that. He's a first century AD man who looked far into the future and saw 21st century life technology and warfare. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a minute, but he used terms that sound weird to us, but they were familiar terms to his readers. He used them to try to do the best job he could describing something he never saw before and they certainly never saw before. Now, this is important. Nobody knows what every verse in Revelation means. Nobody does. I know you can buy books where authors go through every verse and tell you what it means, but they are guessing. I've talked a lot about this, and I'm going to keep talking about it. Much of the information in books about the second coming is speculation. I'm not knocking that. I just want you to be aware of it. I gave you the big example a couple weeks ago about me sitting in a prophecy meeting on New Year's Eve, 1979. And the very next day, Greece was going to become the 10th member nation in the European Common Market. And the prophecy teacher, who's a good man, I got a lot out of his ministry, he announced this to the crowd: tomorrow, Greece will become the 10th member of the European Common Market. And Revelation talks about a 10-member confederation at the end when Jesus comes back. This is it, and everybody goes crazy in the place. Well, the European Common Market passed out of existence years ago. He was trying to figure out, looking at the headlines, what the Bible meant. Nothing wrong with that. Just so you understand, that's speculation. A lot of people like to do it. I don't. I'm happy to say I don't know what that means. Nobody knows yet what every verse means. Reading Revelation is a lot like reading Isaiah 53 before Jesus came into this world. Do you know what Isaiah 53 is? It's the wonderful chapter that describes the crucifixion of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It doesn't say Jesus' name. It doesn't say he was crucified. But once he came 700 years later and was crucified, for 700 years, rabbis argued about who is that in Isaiah 53. There were a lot of opinions, a lot of different ideas. But once Jesus was crucified, it became clear who it was. Reading Revelation is a lot like reading Isaiah 53 before the event happened. Now, when the events described in Revelation begin to unfold and occur, what it means will be clear. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse study. Like I say, there's plenty of books that address every verse. If you choose to read such a book, just remember that much of it is speculation, and also don't lose sight of the big picture. It's too easy to get caught up in the little details. You can't see the forest because of the trees. You're so focused on the individual tree, the identity of the Antichrist. Is the rapture mid-trib, or post-trib, and all that stuff. And you miss the point. Jesus is coming back to make things right. He's going to complete the plan. Now, Let me give you a brief outline of Revelation. It'll help you. John first recorded his vision of Jesus. That's what chapter 1 is. He describes what he saw when Jesus appeared to him. And then chapters 2 and 3 are specific messages that Jesus gave John to communicate to these seven churches in Asia Minor. The rest of the book, chapter 4 through 22, is prophetic, or mostly prophetic or predictive. And it describes mainly future events leading up to Jesus' return and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth and the renewing of this earth. Now, the action in Revelation can be a little difficult to understand because the narrative switches back and forth between what's going on in heaven and what's going on the earth at this time. And so you're switching around. And as the action unfolds, informational chapters are stuck in there. They call them parentheses. That's a theological term. Informational chapters are stuck in there, so the action gets broken up by these informational chapters. Now, I've written this down here. I've written where the parentheses are, and you can look that up if you want. It's just a guide if you do decide to read it. However, chapters 6, 8, 9, and 15, and 16, they are a chronological. You know what chronological means? Goes in the order in which it happens. They are a chronological description of increasingly catastrophic events on earth. John sees Jesus open seven seals on a scroll, one at a time, followed by seven angels who blow trumpets, one at a time, and seven angels who pour out seven bowls of wrath, one at a time. Each seal, each trumpet, and each bowl is followed by an event on the earth. Now, there's a lot of symbolism. Keep in mind, this is apocalyptic literature. But the opening of the first seal, the very first bit of action, the opening of the first seal releases this final world ruler, Antichrist, who will eventually bring the world to battle at a campaign, a series of battles, actually, known as Armageddon. What you and I, it will be World War III, basically. Now, there's a lot to say in there, but we're not going to tonight. The various events that follow each seal, each trumpet, and each bowl lead to unprecedented suffering on the earth. By the time the sixth trumpet sounds, half the population of the world is dead, according to the account. Now, these events are connected to Jesus. In other words, he opens the seal that gets the ball rolling. They're connected to him not because he makes them happen, but because God wants it clearly understood that the calamity that the earth is about to experience is a direct result of their rejection of him and their embracing of a false Christ. We've discussed that in previous lessons. Okay, now, the first Christians had some knowledge of this final war. The catastrophic loss of life is going to be a result of this final war. And the first Christians already had some knowledge of that. They didn't have the name Armageddon, but they had some knowledge because many of the Old Testament prophets had visions of this final conflict, and they wrote it down. The exact scenario of how it happens, when it happens, and why the war starts, it's not completely clear yet. There's a lot of people that try to explain it and line it all out. I'm not going to attempt to give a detailed description of military actions. Like I say, there's a lot of books out that try to do that. But it's speculation. I'm not knocking anybody. But just so you realize, much of it is speculation, and don't lose sight of the end result. The second coming is about Jesus coming back to complete God's plan for our family on this earth. It's not about the tribulation. It's not about Armageddon. It's about Jesus. Now, it'll be clear what everything means when the events occur. What I want to do really for the rest of the lesson, I want to take the freaky element out of the book of Revelation for you, because we said it is a freaky book. But you understand, it's a style of literature that uses symbolism. They loved it. We don't. They did. the first Christians, because that was the popular style. I want to take the freaky element out of the book of Revelation. And I want to help you see how a first century AD man, John, and how 7th century BC men, the Old Testament prophets, tried to convey technology that they didn't have words for. The 7th century BC prophets, I mean, they're looking 2,700 years into the future, and John is looking 2,000 years into the future. And what they see in a war at that time, they don't see chariots coming out with archers popping their little arrows. They see what you and I see on the nightly news when we watch what's going on in Ukraine. But they never saw anything like that. They've never seen a car. They've never seen an airplane. How would you describe, if you have watched any of that footage or any World War II movies or any, you know, Vietnam War movies, how would you describe what you're seeing to somebody who's never seen a car or an airplane or a gun, for that matter? Ezekiel, now I'm not going to read any of these verses just in the interest of time, but you can look them up, and I'm happy if you do. It doesn't bother me. I had somebody, this is years ago, they came back like the next week, and they sheepishly said, I hope I didn't hurt your feelings. I looked up what you said, because I wanted to see if I was telling it right or not. That didn't make me mad. That's what I want. So, praise the Lord. But I'm not going to read these verses because there's a lot of explaining in them. But the first guy I want to mention is Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. He saw in a vision invading armies in Israel in the distant future, in the latter times, is how the King James Bible says it. And he described them as moving across the land like a cloud with a great shaking. So you read that and go, well, that's kind of freaky, a great cloud and a great shaking. But if you think about it, in modern warfare, a highly mobilized, well-equipped army moving at top speed is going to stir up huge clouds of dust, and it's going to shake the ground as they cover land. Do any of you remember Desert Storm? Some of you are old enough to remember. We watched that unfold on TV, and that's in the region where a lot of fighting is going to take place. They're stirring up dust. So here's a 7th century BC man trying to describe warfare in terms of people, his people understood. And then he goes on, and I've got all the verses there, he goes on to describe the battle that he sees as horrific quaking, torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. That's what it says. He sees hail, fire, and brimstone coming from the sky. He sees great shaking and torrential rain. You know, and you read that and you go, that's real freaky right there. What is he saying? Fire is actually mentioned by other prophets as part of the destruction of this final war at the end of the age. I've listed some of them. Isaiah talks about it. Joel talks about it. Gosh, I'd love to read it, but we won't get done if we did. I mean, Isaiah talks about men's faces being on fire and their eyes melting in their head. You know, you read that and you go, this is too weird, you know. But 7th century BC man trying to describe 21st century technology. Now, the scenes that these prophets describe in terms that they and their readers understood bear a remarkable likeness to a nuclear and chemical exchange. Let me explain. Since the building of the first atomic bombs in World War II, there have been 2 nuclear explosions in wartime. In Japan, the Allies bombed the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. 2 atomic bombs have actually been used in wartime. And since that time, not so much now, but in the 50s and 60s, all kinds of tests were done in various places of atomic bombs and then hydrogen bombs, even more powerful bombs. Some were done on the ocean and some were done out in deserts. So point being, we've seen what happens when nuclear weapons are used. We know what it looks like. And if you study the information that we have, listen, here's what we know. When those bombs were dropped on Japan, people were literally incinerated by fireballs. Fire. Fire. And weapons much more powerful exist now than existed at the time of World War II. Much more powerful. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13, speaks of men's faces being as flames. Will the intense heat and blinding light of a large thermal nuclear blast can set people on fire from a radius of up to 100 miles. We know that from testing them. Now, they didn't use real people in the tests, okay? Just so you know. Open-air hydrogen bomb tests that were conducted after World War II produced hailstones. Now, you go on the internet and verify all this. This is public information. They produced hailstones, hail that was large enough to put big dents in the upper armor plating of battleships. So when these prophets talk about hailstones falling from the sky, we read that and go, oh my gosh, what's going to happen at the end? But if a nuclear war takes place, we know that hailstones, I'm no scientist, but whatever the particles do to the atmosphere, it creates hailstones. There's a record of that happening. John, in the book of Revelation, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, he talks about 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky. We read that and we go, well, God must really have blown a gasket to do that. Well, no, it's not God throwing down. It's people's abandonment of him leads to this catastrophic war where all these diabolical weapons are unleashed, and this is what begins to happen. Now, Ezekiel mentioned brimstone. We do a whole lesson just on brimstone. Do you know what brimstone is? Yeah, it's what God uses when he's really mad. You know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Brimstone is sulfur. We could do a whole lesson on that. Brimstone is sulfur, and sulfur is a principal ingredient in many chemical and nerve gases. Did you know that? Many chemical and nerve gases have sulfur in them. In fact, I put this on the outline, Ezekiel 38:22, the New Living Translation actually translates brimstone as burning sulfur. Now, you can turn over to chapter 6 here in Revelation. I do apologize for not turning us to a bunch of verses tonight. You can look them all up. We just would never get through this if we looked everything up. And my goal is not to do a detailed study of all this. My goal is to help you see that Revelation isn't freaky. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, John sees Jesus pop the seals on this scroll. Okay, I'm just going to read the results of the sixth, when he pops the sixth seal. Let me drop down. Let me start in verse 12. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I, that's John, beheld when he, that's Jesus, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she shakes in a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now you read that and you go, oh, what in the world is that? But we got a first century man who's trying to describe what he sees as he witnesses a nuclear, chemical, and biological holocaust. Okay? Now, John says he saw the sun become black. Oh, let me say this first. John says he saw a great earthquake. Well, the Greek word there, it's the word seismos. You may recognize that word because that word is used in connection with earthquake study even today. The word actually means a terrible shaking. If I shake you, you know, it doesn't have to be an earthquake. It just means a terrible shaking. If John saw the earth shake due to nuclear blast, earthquake would be the only word he'd know to describe it. You know, he wouldn't be able to say, oh, Babylon just got hit by a nuclear warhead. He doesn't have that terminology. But he could say, the ground shook like the greatest earthquake I've ever seen. John saw the sun become black and the moon become red. Now, if you recall from last week's lesson, the prophet Joel, Jesus, and Peter all made similar statements. Let me reread real quickly. I can't quote it, so let me read it. Acts chapter 2. We talked about this last week. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up. All the disciples got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking with other tongues, and they were prophesying and worshiping the Lord. And a big crowd gathered, and Peter goes outside and preaches to them. And the crowd, some of the crowd accused the disciples of being drunk with the way they were acting. And Peter stood up and said, "These guys aren't drunk. This is what the prophet Joel said would happen." Okay, I'm going to start reading here. Verse 15, "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, if you go back to Joel 2, you'll see this is a direct quote from the Old Testament prophet Joel. Peter's quoting it to explain what's going on. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Last days is the period of time just before the second coming. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now listen to this. "And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes." Jesus made a similar statement when he described signs of his coming. Joel said it. Peter repeated it. Jesus said it. Now John says it. If these are first century men and 7th century BC men describing 21st century warfare, what are they trying to explain? Well, now that we've seen all kinds of nuclear things detonated, we know some things about the effects they have. Their words resemble the description of a nuclear winter. Have you ever heard that term before? You know, we grew up in the age, in the Cold War, where you have drills to hide under your desk instead of, in case a nuclear bomb goes off. So much we could say there. Now if I hear one's coming, I'm climbing on the roof. Hit me first. I'm ready to go. And I mean that with all sincerity. Praise the Lord. You can get under the desk. I'm going up on the roof. Praise the Lord. Their words resemble a description of a nuclear winter. Scientists predicted, based on what they observed with testing, that if there's all-out war, enough debris from the nuclear detonations could be sent up in the atmosphere to literally lessen the light of the sun and affect the color of the moon. Now, we also know from the historical record there have actually been volcanoes that have gone off through history that have spewed enough stuff to alter the weather patterns for a couple of years because it dims the light of the sun. This is a first century man and these 7th century prophets describing 21st century technology and its effects. And John talks about stars, verse 12, "and the stars of heaven fell to the earth." You read that and you go, "Oh my gosh, the stars are going to start falling on the earth." Well, what if he's seeing incoming missiles bringing nuclear warheads? What terminology would he have to describe that other than a star is falling from the sky or a meteor is falling from the sky? Does that make sense to everybody? I'm trying to take the freaky element out of the book of Revelation, because remember where we started. This is a guy, John, who's writing to people he knew and loved, the Christians in these 7 cities, to convey helpful information to them. He wasn't trying to scare them. He was trying to tell them Jesus hasn't forgotten us. He's coming back. It's all good. So he sees the stars falling. It could be multiple warheads streaking through the sky, and he's using the words that he had available to him. And then this thing about the sky, or the heaven, verse 14, "and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together." He describes the sky roll up. That terminology is actually used in several places in the scriptures I could show you. And we know from observing the effects of detonated nuclear weapons that in a thermal nuclear explosion, the atmosphere actually pushes back on itself and a vacuum is created. You know the rule about vacuum, something has to fill it. So the air gets pushed and then it suddenly rushes back in on itself. And some of the greatest destruction in nuclear attacks, obviously if it hits you on the head, you're done. But some of the greatest destruction comes from this movement of the air. Now, I used to teach U.S. history. Many of you know that. We used to show movies, you know, the instructional movies. And I showed footage. One movie had footage made of nuclear tests. And I saw this. They set up a little fake city in a desert out west, blew up an atomic bomb and put up cameras. And it was amazing. You could see everything blows this way, and then all of a sudden it blows that way. And I realized, you know how scrolls work. They're all rolled up, and then you got to roll them out two directions. If you ever messed with wallpaper or aluminum foil out of its box or wrapping paper for the holidays, and you suddenly let go of one end, you know what happens? It rolls up. Well, that here's a first century man trying to describe the effects of a nuclear blast in words that he had. A scroll suddenly rolling up. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, my point in all of this is that the information in Revelation is not a freaky description of a throwdown of wrath from heaven. What John saw is consistent with 21st century warfare and its effects, a war that is precipitated by this final Antichrist. And the people of this world join right in, and God lets it happen. Now, we'll talk more about that. How could a good God let something like this happen? But let me pull this together, and we'll be done for tonight. Who said yay? I didn't even get to throw in many jokes tonight because there was so much to talk about. We have a lot to say, but consider these points as we close. Revelation is not meant to be a scary book. It's a book of triumph. God's plan for a family in the world he created will be completed. That's how it ends. The capital of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the throne of God, comes to earth so God can dwell with his family on this earth, made new, restored, and live with his people forever. And the first readers knew that the Lord will preserve his people unto the day of his coming. Even though much of Revelation describes the end of this present age, there's information in Revelation that's applicable to every generation. I mean, consider this first generation. It would have been a tremendous encouragement to them. Now, the final world ruler, Antichrist, was not on the scene yet. He was still at least 2,000 years away at that point. But Rome, the area where the first Christians lived, was under the control of Rome. Rome was the most powerful empire in the world at that time. They controlled all the land around the Mediterranean Sea. They controlled the world that first century Christians knew. And they were ruthless people who exercised absolute control over the territories and people groups that they controlled. They could order you dead for no reason at all. And they had an emperor who was considered a god, and everybody was supposed to worship him. Well, there's two signs that the Lord's return is near. A world system presided over by somebody who says he's God. Now, we know that that wasn't it. But that's where they live. That's how they live. So to get a book that shows a world system ruled over by a beast, he's called the system and the man, and see Jesus triumph over him and it, which is what happens in Revelation, can you see how that would be an encouragement to them? They didn't huddle in little groups to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. They knew from Paul's revelation, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that believers would be taken off the earth before the final Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, you remember that? If not, pretend. We're just about out of time. Okay. Let me make sure. Revelation ends with Jesus vanquishing the final Antichrist in his kingdom, taking control of this world, cleansing and renewing it, and bringing the capital of heaven to earth. That's how it ended. It's a tremendous book. John witnessed what Daniel the prophet wrote about. I told you last week, Daniel was actually the first one to write about the man that you and I commonly refer to as the Antichrist. He saw, I don't have time to read it, but the verses are down there. Daniel saw the Son of Man destroy this final ruler and his kingdom. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. John saw it. Now, he didn't know who he was looking at yet, but he saw it. Revelation was a reminder to these and Daniel saw the Son of Man defeat this final kingdom and establish his everlasting kingdom on the earth. He saw the end of the plan then. Not full detail, but he saw it. Why? God's been talking about the beginning since the end because he's working out a plan. John witnessed what Daniel the prophet saw, and Revelation was a reminder to these early believers that Jesus had not forgotten them and he would preserve them unto his kingdom, even though it wasn't going to be established in their lifetime. Do you know where all those first believers are right now? They're in heaven, waiting to come back with Jesus when he does come back to complete the plan. The second coming involves way more than just you and me. Now let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. We'll be done in 2 minutes. But when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, then God's veiled plan, mysterious through the ages, ever since it was announced by his servants, the prophets, God's veiled plan would be fulfilled. That's the point of the book. God's plan will be completed. Revelation is a book of prophecy. We're living in a time when everybody seems to have a prophecy about something. So much I could say about that. But let me share this one statement with you. According to the Bible, the purpose of predictive prophecy, prophecy that predicts the future, is to reveal Jesus. Did you know that? That's the purpose of prophecy, is to reveal Jesus. Let me read. I'm reading off your outline. This is Revelation 19:10. Worship God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. That's the NLT translation. Knox translation says prophecy is the truth. It is the truth concerning Jesus that inspires all prophecy. Prophecy doesn't magnify the devil and his activities. Prophecy doesn't tell you who's going to win the next election. I know that makes people mad. All you got to do is look at the last big national election and find out the prophets really didn't know what they were talking about. Enough said there. Praise. It's like I say, this makes me mad because I hate to see people hurt by this stuff. Prophecy doesn't magnify the devil and his activities. Revelation is not about the Antichrist. Prophecy glorifies God by giving information in advance that only he could know. And then when it comes to pass, he's glorified. The book of Revelation is about Jesus and his ultimate victory over Satan and his kingdom. His message for believers throughout the book is stay faithful to me no matter what. Remember, that's where we started. There's stuff in there that we can and should heed. And the message is stay faithful to me no matter what. The end result is well worth it. We got a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that our hunger to know you more fully through your word would be intensified. Father, I pray that our hunger to know the Lord Jesus more fully and see him more clearly through your word would be intensified. Lord, help each of us see this wonderful book of Revelation for what it is, an encouragement, a triumphant, victorious book because it describes the completion of your plan. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.